Would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts to open the word and to hear from the Lord? Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for time to remove ourselves from the distractions of the world, from everything that's happening around us, and to simply open your word and to dwell in it. So, Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, I pray that you would speak to us through it. I pray that your spirit would be active today, convicting our hearts and convincing us even more fully of who you are and of the great salvation that we enjoy and the implications on our lives because of it. So, Father, would you help us as we look at your word today, speak to us clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, I spent my undergrad years in Chicago. I studied at Moody Bible Institute, and that's where I met my wife. But every fall in Chicago, there's an annual event that happens that totally transforms the city, and it is the Chicago Marathon. Happens the first or second weekend of every fall in Chicago, and about 30,000 people finish that race. Now, that's not sign up and don't finish. That's 30,000 people cross the finish line. So it's a huge race. There's tons of people in the city for it. But also, there's a lot of people running in it, but also it is one of the races by which you can qualify for the Boston Marathon. So the Boston Marathon is a bit more selective than Chicago. Not just anybody can run in the Boston Marathon. You have to have completed a marathon in a certain time limit in order to run in Boston. And so when you see the Chicago Marathon, you see sort of the amateurs, right? You see the runners who thought it's a good idea to do a marathon out there. But then you also see the professionals, the guys who have been training for years in order to run this marathon, and they're competing to get the time in order to qualify for Boston. But that really extends to the whole marathon running community, right? When you think about people who run marathons, there's two types of people, right? And I know many of you out there fall into that category, so I'm speaking to all of you. There's the people when they sign up for a marathon who sign up and they prepare for the marathon. And if you Google marathon preparation, you can find a plethora of options and recommendations for how to prepare yourself for a marathon, to get from running 0 miles in your life to be able to run 23 in a matter of months. I mean, there are all sorts of training plans out there for you. So if you want to prepare for a marathon, there's great ways to do that. Now, a lot of people view a marathon kind of like a gym membership. So I'm going to sign up, and I'm a year ahead of time, I'm going to pay money to run this marathon. Right now, how sick is that? That you have to pay money to go and run 23 miles. Like, who does that, right? So they pay that money, and they view it as sort of motivation then to get in shape for the following year to compete in that marathon. And so for some people, that works. Some people take that motivation, they do the discipline, they work hard, and they get up to running that marathon. Some people, though, that motivation doesn't work. And so they show up on the morning of the marathon not having run a single mile, and they are ready to compete. Now, what's interesting about those two categories is at the starting line, you can't tell the difference, right? At the starting line, you can't tell which runner has been training for months in order to compete in this race, and or the one that just woke up that morning and thought, seems like a good day to run a marathon. You can't tell the difference at the starting line. They're all wearing the same types of clothes. They're all wearing the same shoes. They're all excited. Yes, there is some excitement to run a marathon, I promise. They're excited. They're ready to go. So you can't tell the difference between those who have prepared and those who haven't at the starting line. So where can you tell the difference? It's at the finish line. At the finish line, you can tell who prepared and who did not. Now, just because you prepare doesn't make the marathon easy. It's still hard to run for 3, 4, or 5 hours straight to finish that race. It's a difficult thing to do, but you're able to finish if you've prepared well. If you haven't prepared, you're not able to finish the race. I'm sure there's someone out there who today could walk outside and run 23 miles, and I would hate you for that. But But the rest of us normal people, we can't just walk out and run 23 miles. It's something you have to train for and grow toward and improve in. So, but that idea of preparation is what Jesus centers on in this passage, Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus holds up two categories of people. People who prepare for his coming, people who are prepared for his second coming, and people who are not prepared for his coming. And what's interesting about this group specifically is that at the beginning of the story, you can't tell the difference. You don't know which group is which until Christ returns. And it's at his return, it's at that moment of crisis where Christ returns that it is revealed, the group that has prepared and the group that has not. And so as we look at this passage this morning, Matthew 25, Jesus' point with all of that is to prepare for his coming means to commit to a life of unqualified obedience. To prepare for his coming means to commit to a life of unqualified obedience. And so as we walk through this passage, Matthew 25, we're going to look at the delay of the groom and what that means. Then we're going to look at the preparation of the wise virgins. And then we're going to look at the judgment on the foolish virgins. So those are the three movements through this story. As we look at this overall picture of preparing for Christ's return, looks like unqualified obedience. Okay, so Matthew 25, we pick up in verse 1. So the kingdom of heaven then will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they did not take extra oil with them, but the prudent ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. Now, while the groom was delaying, they all became drowsy and began to sleep. So, we have this context in this story, and Jesus includes a lot of very specific details in this story that match up with what we understand about first century history regarding the practice of weddings. But before we look at that, we have to remember where we came from. So last week, if you remember in chapter 24, we finished that chapter last week and we saw Jesus' overall command to his people is to be alert for his coming. You don't want to miss Jesus' return. And we saw specifically in the end of that passage with the two parables about the servants, the warning that he gave was be careful that Jesus doesn't come too soon. Be careful that he doesn't find you unprepared as he returns. Remember, the evil servant was the one who was saying, it's going to be a long time till the master returns, and so I'm going to use this time to gratify my own desires. And so he was cruel, he was careless, he was thoughtless, and then he was surprised when the master returned. And so that was the warning we saw last week. This week, Jesus' warning for us is be careful that you don't expect him to come, and then he delays in his coming. So last week, it was be careful that he doesn't come too soon. This week is make sure you're prepared for him to take longer than you expect in his arrival. And of course, all of this fits in what we've been talking about in this whole section, which is no one knows the timing of his arrival. And so the goal for us as believers is not to be so focused on when Christ will return, but how we ought to live in this time period. And that's exactly what Jesus focuses on in this passage. It's an ethical command of how we are supposed to live during this time. So Jesus talks about a wedding as the context for this entire discussion. And we've talked about weddings before in these passages. Jesus has used it a number of times as an illustration for what salvation is like. And so here he returns to that very familiar illustration again. But weddings in Israel were different than the weddings that you and I attend. And so in Israel, the first step of a wedding was the groom would leave his home, his father's home, and he would go to the house of his bride. And it was actually at her house where the covenant of marriage would be exchanged. The service would happen there in her home. And so all of the legal things that need to happen, the covenant before God, would all occur in her home during that service. Once that legal and transaction and covenant was made, the couple would leave the bride's home, and they would travel back to the groom's home, and it was there that then they would have the marriage feast, the celebration that would last for weeks celebrating this marriage. So our story focuses on that travel from the bride's house after the wedding to the groom's house for the party. So this side is the party side. This, no, just kidding. So we're focusing on that trip, that travel in between. And so Jesus talks about these 10 virgins that are waiting for the groom. They're waiting for the groom to escort him to the marriage feast. Now, it's probable that these virgins functioned like bridesmaids. They would have been friends of the bride or very closely related to the bride, would have been intimate acquaintances with the couple, and would have accompanied them for this celebration as they went and returned to the home for the feast. So that's sort of their relationship to the couple. Now, if they didn't have lamps, could they still participate in that procession? Because that's kind of a question you have to ask with this passage. Why didn't they just leave their lamps if they ran out of oil and still go with the procession? Well, if you didn't have a lamp and you tried to join that procession, you were viewed as a wedding crasher. You were someone trying to break up that procession. And so it was very taboo to show up to that procession without a lamp. And so that's why the lamp was necessary for them to participate in this celebration. Now, we already read the fact in verse 2 that five of these virgins were viewed as foolish, and five of them were viewed as prudent. And if you remember from last week, we defined this word prudent already. It means to act according to wisdom. It means to be sensible in your behavior and your character. And so we saw that it was the same word that was used in chapter 24 to describe the wise and sensible servant, the one who took care of his master's possessions and stewarded them well while the master was gone and prepared for him to return. And so Jesus is continuing to build on this idea that what he desires from his followers is for them to be wise, sensible stewards of what he has left for them to care for. Now, the event that illustrates the wise virgins from the foolish virgins, or that separates them, the event that separates them is the delay of the groom. So up to the point where the groom delays, everybody looks the same. Everybody's waiting. Everybody's in expectation. Everybody has a lamp and is ready to celebrate. But the thing that changes everything is the fact that the groom delays. The groom doesn't come when he is expected to come. So it is because of that event that we see the separation between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Now, it's probably obvious, and I've sort of assumed it as we've talked, but just to be clear, Jesus is referring to his return, his second coming, as this return of the groom. So he is the groom, and his second coming is this return that he is talking about. Okay, so that's the event that is being discussed. And so the application then would be that Christ delays in his return. His second coming comes later than we would expect it. And so what's important to notice about this fact specifically, the fact that the groom delays, the foolishness of the virgins cannot be blamed on the timing of the groom. Let me say that again. The foolishness of the virgins cannot be blamed on the timing of the groom. The fact that these virgins were not prepared to wait is not the fault of the groom. It is the fault of these virgins for not being prepared. So, in other words, the foolish virgins brought enough oil for what they thought they would need. They brought enough oil to be expected for a reasonable time to wait for the return of the groom. And so you can almost hear them saying, well, if he had come when we expected, we would have been ready. But he took too long to come, and so we weren't ready. We could translate that in a sense to say, they try to control the timing of when the Lord returns. And so again, this fits in our bigger overall theme for these passages, that we don't know when Christ is returning. We can't understand that. That knowledge has not been given to us. And so our job is to submit ourselves to his timing. and to live faithfully and expectantly as we wait for his return. So the groom is delaying, and that's what brings up this issue. So what is it specifically that makes these five other virgins prudent or wise or sensible? What character quality do they possess that makes them this way? Is it just the fact that they thought ahead and stocked up on oil? Is that what makes them wiser? What is the character quality that Jesus is recognizing in these virgins that is so much better than the foolish virgins? Well, this is where we get to our central point, which is the idea that Jesus calls for unqualified obedience from his people. In other words, and when I say unqualified, I don't mean like you're disqualified or something like that. I'll explain what a qualification is in just a minute. But you can tell that these virgins, the five wise virgins, are prepared to wait as long as necessary for the groom to return. They don't have a timeline or an endpoint where they stop waiting and they stop being faithful. They are prepared to wait as long as necessary and to go whatever lengths are necessary in order to wait for the return of the groom. There are no qualifications on their obedience. So what is a qualification? If obedience is qualified, what's that talking about? Well, a qualification would be a restriction. If you make a statement and then you qualify that statement, you're putting restrictions around the previous statement that you made. Okay, so I'll give you an illustration. This is a purely hypothetical illustration. If I said something like, I always cheer for the Philadelphia Eagles, okay, there's a statement that is out there, right? Now, if I want to qualify that, that means I would put restrictions on all of the time that I cheer for the Philadelphia Eagles. So if I said something like, I always cheer for the Philadelphia Eagles, except when they're playing the Kansas City Chiefs. Oh, wow. You all are really spiritual this morning. None of you are thinking about the game this afternoon, are you? That's great. Except when they play the Kansas City Chiefs, that's a qualification. That restricts the time that I would cheer for the Philadelphia Eagles. And so in our obedience, a qualification is a restriction on how much we will obey, how far we will obey, or the lengths to which we will obey. And so if we obey Christ with qualifications or with restrictions, it means we're only willing to obey this far, or we're only willing to go to these lengths. And that's what the foolish virgins illustrate. They illustrate people who are only willing to obey Christ to a certain degree or to a certain length, and at some point, they will stop obeying. The wise and prudent virgins are those who are willing to obey regardless of the cost, without any restrictions or qualifications. The only thing that matters to them is enduring and obeying and continuing to the end. So as we think about that, there's an example from church history that I'd like to share with you. This comes from the bishop of Smyrna, who is named Polycarp, and that's not many fish. His name was actually Polycarp. And he lived around 155 AD in Smyrna, and he was the bishop of the church there. And during the end of his life, he had led a long and fruitful ministry in Smyrna, and towards the end of his life, Rome began to crack down on believers in that region. And they began to gather up Christians, and so some of Polycarp's friends encouraged him to flee. They said, we want you to get away because there's no question that they're going to come for you. They're going to try to capture you and throw you in prison and possibly martyr you, so we want you to flee. So Polycarp heeded their advice, and he fled from Smyrna. But after two or three times his hiding location was given away. People found out where he was hiding, and Rome was just right on his heels. And so finally, he accepted that it must be God's will for him to be captured and to possibly die as a martyr. And so in his third hiding place, he just stopped, and he allowed the Roman soldiers to capture him and to take him into prison. And so he was brought before a judge, and as he was standing before the judge, in frustration, cried out, "Out with the atheists! which, as you know, Christians during that time were called atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods, and especially the emperor being God. And so Polycarp stood there calmly, and he said, "Yes." And he pointed to the audience, and he said, "Out with the atheists," because he knew who the real God was. And so finally, the judge asked him to swear by the emperor and to curse Christ. And if he did those two things, he would go free. Now remember, I said this was at the end of Polycarp's life. So Polycarp looked at the judge and he said, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" And with that claim, Polycarp went to his death. He died a martyr's death for his Savior, but his obedience had no qualifications. He was willing to lay down his life for the gospel. He never reached a point where he said, "I can obey no further." He was willing to give it all for his Savior. And so as we think about that in our own lives, what does this application look like for you and I this morning? Well, putting qualifications on your obedience, putting restrictions on your obedience, is a cost-benefit analysis. That's what you're doing when you're thinking about obedience. You're looking at this command that Christ has given you, and you're evaluating whether the cost of this obedience is worth the benefit that I can reap. And for many of us, when we look at the cost of that obedience, we decide that it's not worth the cost. And so we qualify that obedience, and we don't obey in that situation. But you realize what you've just done. You've made a value statement. You've stated that whatever this other thing is, it's more valuable than Christ. Maybe my comfort is more valuable than obedience to Christ. Or my success in the job, in my job, is more important to me than my relationship with Christ. Or maybe just my own anger and frustration is more important to me than obedience to Christ. And so when we put qualifications on our obedience, we are making inherent value statements about the value we place on Christ and the salvation that he has given to us. And I think you and I can both sit here today recognizing the salvation that we enjoy and confess that there is nothing more valuable or more precious than the salvation we enjoy through Christ. And if that is the gift that you and I have been given, then we can lose it all for the sake of the gospel. There is nothing more precious to us than that gospel. So, the wisdom of the prudent virgins is their willingness to obey Christ without any qualifications, to go to whatever lengths necessary in order to obey him. And so, as we think about that, what's the response for the foolish virgins? So, pick up with me in our passage in verse 6. "But at midnight there finally was a shout, 'Behold, the groom, come out to meet him.' And all those virgins got up, and they trimmed their lamps. But the foolish virgins said to the prudent ones, 'Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out.' However, the prudent ones answered, 'No, there most certainly would not be enough for us and you too. So go instead to the merchants and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the groom came out, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Yet later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore be on the alert, because you do not know the day nor the hour.'" So verse 10 functions as a nice summary for this whole passage. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. That's the focus of what Jesus is saying here. So, what do we learn from the foolish virgins? What do we learn from the judgment that is enacted upon them? Well, the first thing we learn is that at some point, it will be too late. At some point, we lose the opportunity to respond to Christ for salvation and in faith. The other thing that's interesting from this passage is the fact that the foolish virgins didn't know that they weren't prepared. Well, that's a lot of negatives. They didn't know they weren't prepared until the moment when Christ came. Can you imagine that realization when it dawns on them that they thought they were prepared, they thought they were a part of this family, and then at that moment they realize there's no hope, and they've lost that opportunity. And so this really is a picture to me of the visible and the invisible church. That there's a visible church that gathers, full of people who claim to be believers. But within that visible church, we know there's the invisible church, those who truly are members of the family of God, those who have truly trusted in Christ for salvation and who know Him. And my prayer for you today is that all of you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a part of that invisible church, that you won't come to Judgment Day and recognize that you don't know the Lord and you're not welcomed into His salvation because for your whole life you thought you were saved. You thought coming to church would save you. You thought doing good works would save you. You thought being in a Christian family would save you, but you never made that personal profession of faith to join the family of God. And this passage is a warning for those. If you don't make that personal profession of faith and trust in Christ for your salvation, you will not be a part of the family of God. You cannot participate in that wedding banquet. And that's what is illustrated by the fact that the wise virgins could not share their oil with the foolish ones. I know every kid out there is going, see, I don't have to share my toys with my, he should go get his own, right? Every kid is thinking that. That's not what this passage means. Okay, it's not showing how you shouldn't share or anything like that. Rather, this passage is showing the serious ramifications that you must prepare personally yourself for the return of Christ. You cannot allow someone else to prepare for you. You cannot rest on the good works of another person. You cannot rest on the good works of your family or just attending church. Salvation comes by a personal profession of faith in the work of Christ on the cross. And that is the only thing that will guarantee you entrance into the marriage feast and entrance into salvation. And so without that profession of faith, without that salvation, you are cut off from the family of God and you do not inherit eternal life and the kingdom. And so that's a serious thought to end with. It's a serious thought to conclude our time together with. But of course, it's also one of hope, because the only thing that is necessary for entrance into the marriage feast is belief in Christ, knowing that He died on the cross for your sins and believing that He took your place and bore the wrath that God designed for you so that you could experience justification and a relationship with God and eternal life in heaven. And so if you're here today and you've never made that profession, if you've never accepted that work that Christ has done on your behalf, I would urge you to consider that today. Don't be a foolish virgin that is late to the feast and is locked out of the kingdom of God. For those of us who have professed faith in Christ and who are growing in our walk with Him, this passage functions as a reminder for how we are to live during this season of our lives. We are to live with unqualified obedience to our Lord. No matter how much it costs, no matter how difficult it is, we are faithful to Him and we continue to obey without any qualifications or restrictions. The last thing that I want to point out as we think about this passage is remember that those who give everything for Christ in this story are called wise. They are called the prudent and the sensible ones. Now, within this room, maybe we would all say that, but if you go outside of this room, the world will look at you and say, "You fool, why are you giving up all of that for the sake of Christ?" But of course, that is consistent with what all Scripture tells us, that the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to the world. And so today we embrace that foolishness and we live as wise people without any qualification on our obedience, willing to sacrifice everything for Him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for its timely application and for all that it means for our lives. Father, as we turn our attention now to the table, and as we prepare to partake of these elements, I pray that your Spirit would convict any in this room who's never professed their faith in you, who's never made that decision for salvation. Father, for those of us who have, we pray that this time of consideration and meditation would allow us to evaluate our lives, to look at areas where perhaps we've run that cost-benefit analysis and we've decided that following you is not worth the cost. Lord, would you convict our hearts of that, and would you help us to commit to walking with you with unqualified obedience, with obedience that will go as long as necessary, endure whatever suffering you bring, so that at the end of our lives, we can remain faithful to you no matter what. So thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.